The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you would, if you have your Bible and you can follow along on the screen, we're going to look at Psalm 81, and we're going to talk about that life is a wilderness. If you want to read along with me, sing aloud to God, our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he who would feed with you, but he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I will satisfy you. And this is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. And as always, God, I pray that when we leave here, we know that we've been with you. We've heard your voice. You've touched our hearts. And that when we walk out the doors, we're a little bit more like you. I ask that you be among us now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Jackie had to get up real early to make this happen this morning. So take a good look. So doesn't last long. All right. We're going to talk about this, that life is a wilderness, and that what I want to take out of this passage, there's a few things. We'll pick it apart, and hopefully you'll walk out of here with a few nuggets that maybe God has spoken to you about. And you got to realize that during the time of wilderness in your life and my life, it's the time typically of brokenness and suffering and pain and difficulties of all sorts, and everybody's wilderness is for a different reason. Everybody's experience in that is going to be a little bit different. But there's four things I want to take away from this morning. One is that everybody's going to go through this. Every one of us in this room will go through this. And God has put a rock in that wilderness. God has put honey in that rock. And then the fourth, is there any hope for me in the wilderness? Now, I think there's probably four groups of people in this room this morning. And that is, one, people that have gone through the wilderness will understand this. Two, people that are smack dab in the middle of the wilderness right now, that difficulty, of that pain. Three, you will go through the wilderness if you haven't already. And fourth, you may be in the wilderness and you're just in denial about it. And so again, we want to look at those. Now, let me give you a little context of what this psalm is about. And it's about the Feast of Tabernacle. It talks about the ram's horn, the shofar horn that was blown, and it was blown to announce the great feast. And it talks about in the seventh month is the only time it's blown two times, and it's for the Feast of Tabernacle, and it's blown twice at the beginning and then the full moon, but it's only in the seventh month. And the Feast of the Tabernacle is to do one thing, and that is to remind the people, the children of Israel, about the wandering in the wilderness. In verse 6, it talks about how he led them out of slavery. Verse 7, it talks about how he tested them and spoke to them at Meribah. But this psalm really is about what the people did and didn't do in the wilderness. And I think that is a huge, huge lesson for us to take to heart when we're in the wilderness. How do I react to it? How do I respond to it during that time of the wilderness? And the wilderness is an incredibly important theme throughout the Bible. Over and over and over, it's mentioned. And like I said, God's forcing them to remember that time that was there. If you go to the New Testament, there's a voice, what? Crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist, he said, come back, be baptized. Jesus, Went into the wilderness for what? For 40 days that was there. First thing he was called to do. Hebrews 3 and 4 especially remind us all to consider that all of life is a wilderness there. It's a pattern. It's something that we got to understand. If I'm going to understand my life, I've got to understand that paradigm of the wilderness that takes place. And that the Bible truly speaks to me about this. Now, when I think of a wilderness, and you're probably like me, I think of North Georgia. I think of Western North Carolina. I think of East Tennessee, you know, the Smokies and the forests and the trees that are up there. But when the Bible talks about the wilderness, it's not talking about a forest. It's talking about the desert. And when it means the desert, because the desert cannot support human life. It just can't. It can't grow food. You can't catch enough food. There's not enough water there. And yet the nation of Israel moved through the desert for 40 years only by God's mercy and God's grace that was there and his intervention was there. So why do I need to understand that life is a wilderness? So what? You know, what does that have to do with me? Well, here's the reason why. Just as the physical desert cannot support human life, neither can this world meet the deepest desires of my heart. And we try, and we try, and we try, and we try, and we try. This world will never, ever give you exactly what the desires of your heart truly are. Some of the great people, Nietzsche, Shakespeare, Mozart, basically all said the same thing. When they reached the pinnacle of their careers, they all said, "Is this it? How unfulfilling is that?" Many, many cynical people that I've met in life are probably some of the smartest people I've ever met and some of the most successful people. But they've all become cynical because they reach their career heights and they go, "Is this it? There's got to be more to life. There has to be more to life." Because this world cannot give us that deep, deep longing that we all want, that sense of wholeness, that sense of pure contentment with everything. And yet we try and we try and we try and we try and we try. Now, when I've met some of those cynical people that have come to Christ, they get it. They understand that it's not in this world. And yet God has given us so many good gifts. Children, marriages, careers, homes, friends, everything, our health. I'm not knocking those things, but at the end, do they not all dry up? Do they not all go away, our health, our career, our money, our relationships? Do not all those things come to an end? Am I depressing you yet? Okay, I told you it was therapy session, so. But they do, they all come to an end in our lives. You know, Jackie always says, you know, when I tell her, I say, you know, everything ends in grief. She goes, "Well, that's a happy thought." But think about it. Everything ends in grief that this world has to offer us, everything. That's there. And so the first thing we say, you know, when we get into the wilderness, we say, "Well, why did God let this happen to me? Why is this happening to me?" It's not a wrong, the psalmist asks it throughout the Psalms, but it's an underlying question. There's an assumption there that because I've been good, because I've prayed, because I've tithed, I've given to the poor, I've done all these things, I've done my best to obey Scripture, God owes me. He owes me a good life. And when that 2x4 of life and that wilderness hits us between the eyeballs, what do? We get mad at God. And Jesus said, "You know what? You're going to follow me. Hang on. You know, the ride could get rough." And so we say, you know, God's supposed to orchestrate the world in my life so that I'm supposed to be happy. You know, we got to get real. The Bible does not teach that. You know, this world cannot support the deepest longings of my heart. I remember when the Olympics came to Atlanta in 96 and they made the Olympic Park down there and they had to drive out a lot of the homeless people and then yet they keep coming back. Can the Olympic Park support life? No, but people still try to live down there and there. So anyway, we get it. So it's the it that I'm looking for in my life. What is the it in your life and my life? What is that one thing that I know will make me content, that I know will fulfill my heart when I, and fill in the blank, whatever it may be. St. Augustine, in his book, The Confessions, had a great quote. He said, our hearts will not find rest until we find rest in thee and thee alone. And it's true. All of us are restless. You remember that Carnations milk commercial back in the 50s and 60s? We have contented cows. Well, good for the cows that they were contented, you know. You know, but we're always looking for contentment. And when that wilderness experience comes to us, everything begins to fall apart. Second law of thermodynamics basically is that everything is falling apart. You know, Thanksgiving's coming. Some of y'all are going to cook a big old turkey. You bring that turkey out of the oven, put it out there on the kitchen table, and what? That smell. You know, a lot of childhood memories, that smell when you walked in the kitchen and everything else that we smell. But you leave that turkey out there for 3 days, what begins to happen? You know, les pieux. You leave it out there for 3 weeks, what begins to happen? Kind of becomes rancid. Leave it out there a little bit longer than three weeks, it becomes a health hazard. Now, I hate to tell you, but that's us. We're all falling apart. We're all decaying. We're all coming to that. You know, that's where all experience the second law of thermodynamics. It's a picture of our future. Listen, every family, every home, every neighborhood, every friendship, every career, when we get it where we want it, how long does that last? You know, not long. Because something happens and it's all beginning to fall apart. This world cannot give you and me what our hearts truly desire. And when it doesn't, we get mad at God because we have that assumption that this world will give us the desires of our heart. And how do I respond when I'm in the wilderness? Well, when you're in pain and I'm in pain, I want out. And a lot of people, if they don't have God in their life, you know, they respond to the wilderness experience, the difficulties of life. Alcohol, drugs, sex, money. And me, the answer wasn't in the refrigerator. I can tell you that right now. But we go there. Life is a desert. Life is a desert. But there's good things in that desert that we find, and it cannot satisfy. The second thing is that God has put a rock in that desert. If you look at the end of the passage right down there in verse 16, but he would feed you with the finest of wheat and with the honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. That was planned that Don sang that song, Honey in the Rock, but isn't that a great hymn? And there is, there's honey in that rock. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Two times in the Old Testament, God saved the Israelites from thirst. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, two times. If you back up to chapter 78, 15 of the book of Psalms, it says, he split the rocks in the desert. He was talking about bringing water to them. At the end of Moses' life, Moses had a song that he wrote. It was called Moses' Song. It's in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4 and 36 through 37. He says, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And he will see that their power is gone. And there is nothing, none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge. And so we have a rock that's in the desert. And the rock is a good thing. The wilderness, I don't know about y'all, but the wilderness is where we truly meet God. You know, the times where life is good, and things are going well, we're not desperate. But in the wilderness, I don't know about you, but I became very desperate. It's where I cried to God. It's where I begged God. It's where that wilderness experience, it is the premier place in our life for you and I to meet God, is in that wilderness experience. And we can meet God there. Where did Moses meet God? In the wilderness. Where did Elijah meet God? In the wilderness. Where did Jesus meet God? In the wilderness. And when John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, come meet God in this wilderness. And some of y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. It's ringing a bell with you that's there. And so what does this mean? All right, human nature says, I subscribe, I believe, I pray, I do all these things, but God will not be my rock or my shelter until I get into that wilderness. It's not until that time in my life that I get there and I do become desperate. You know, David even got mad. I think it's Psalm 42 where he says, are you asleep? Rouse yourself. David was much more spiritual than you and I, but he got published. you know, several times. And yet here is the man of God. Are you asleep, God? I'm down here. I'm hurting. You know, wake up. Find me. Now, this is an exaggeration, but I would truly say that hardly any of us ever meet God outside the wilderness. And I say this is probably not an exaggeration too, but I doubt that few people come to Christ because life is going good. It's in the wilderness. It's in the pain. It's in the brokenness. It's in the suffering that we meet God and he becomes our rock. And it's true for all of us. But because for that, for my own wilderness experience, it was an abstraction. It's all God was to me. I believed. I prayed. I did all those things. But it was in that wilderness that he became something very existential to me. It became a real experience to me in God. And the same is true for many of you. Because in the desert, he gives water. The Feast of Tabernacles is about two things. It's about the Feast of Light, and it's about the Feast of Water. Because it was in the desert that he gave light at night for them to go by. In the desert, he gave them water so that they wouldn't die. And every time you and I kind of enter that wilderness, there's a voice that goes off. Now, remember, we're Baptists, so pay attention to those voices, so you know. But there's a voice that goes off in our head that says one thing. It says, all other rocks are going to crumble in your life. Your career, your money, your health, your looks, your relationship, they will all crumble. Every light will go out, and every well will dry up. He said, make me your rock. Make me that rock with the honey in it, and I will be there. I will be with you in that wilderness that's there. I remember in my own dark times, a verse of scripture came to me that's been very important to me. It's John 13:7. It's when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter says, you can't do this, God, you know, Jesus, you know. And he says to Peter, he says, Peter, I've got to do this because right now you don't understand what I'm doing to you, but later on you will. How many of us have been through the wilderness and we didn't understand it? Heaven seemed silent. We seemed abandoned. God seemed forsaken us. And yet later on we get a glimpse and we go, I get it. You know, I see what you were doing back then, God. Didn't see it at the time. And yet life is like that. We're always kind of looking back and having those aha moments. I see God. I see what you were up to. And so it's those wilderness opportunities. In the wilderness, we will find the rock. And it's only in the rock we will find light. We will find food. We will find water. And above all, we will find meaning and purpose for our lives. Why do we get up in the morning? Why do we put our feet on the ground? I got to go to work. I got to pay my bills. I got to take care of my family. Those things are good things, like I said. But do I find true meaning and purpose deep down inside of my life? Because remember, Hebrews is reminding us over and over and over and over again that our lives are wildernesses. And so I've got to look for those opportunities there. All right, so everyone's going to experience this. There's a rock in the wilderness that God put there. And God put honey in the rock. He put honey in the rock for us there. And saying there's more than the rock. Why would you put honey in a rock? You know, why? If you're in the desert, why even go to a rock? You see this massive rock out there. Why would you go to it? Well, one, for shade. Deserts are hot, and it would give you some relief from that. Two, rocks absorb heat. Sand doesn't. The rock could give you some warmth at nighttime. Sometimes the crevices, the rainfall will get caught down in there, the moisture and the dew overnight. Sometimes it puddles there on the rock. But you really wouldn't expect honey in the rock, would you? And God is saying this, out of the most unpromising wilderness experiences, out of the hopelessness, out of the brokenness, out of nothing will seem like it will come to be, I will make something pretty. I will make something sweet. I will make something kind. I will make something that you will change your life. I can bring something good out of that, love, joy, sweetness, and beauty. We got any rose gardeners in here? Anybody raise roses? Anybody? Okay, a couple. If you ever raised yellow roses, they're probably the most difficult to raise. You know, you ready to get roses, you know, you till the soil, you put the proper nutrients and the fertilizer and thing. But yellow roses are a little bit differently. And I didn't know this until I tried to grow yellow roses one time years and years ago. Planted them, got the right kind of soil, nothing happened, no blooms. So I asked my rose buddy, I said, you know, this is what I'm doing. He goes, well, that's your problem, Forbes. He said, yellow roses, you have to cut back severely. And they've got to be planted in rocky, sandy soil. And I did it. Guess what? Had some blossoms. What an analogy of some of us who come out of the most difficult situations in life. Horrendous upbringing, horrendous families, broken families, and even our adulthoods where we go into that wilderness. But out of that come the most beautiful blossoms. You know some of those people. I know some of those people who have become the most beautiful people I've ever been around. And God is saying, I will bring something good. I will bring something sweet out of bitterness that's there. And we've got to understand that. Sounds like Romans 8:28, doesn't it? And it is to some degree that all things work together for good to those that love God. God is saying, I will bring something sweet out of something bitter. But now we got to understand too, not every good situation has a good ending. Not every good situation has a silver lining. The Bible does not teach this. Well, I was on my way for my career job that I wanted. I was in a car wreck and broke my leg and went to the hospital, met this nurse. We got married and life turned out good, you know. That's great. But when we say those things, we're minimizing the tragicness of life. Because the Bible describes the tragicness of life, describes the hardness of life and the harshness of life that's there. The Bible doesn't teach there's a silver lining in there. But what it does teach, that I will make something good out of something bitter. I will make you sweet. I will make you kind. I will make you more like Jesus in there. That's what the Bible is saying. It doesn't mean that there's a blessing in every disguise. When Jesus showed up to Lazarus, you know, he didn't say, hang on, he's going to get his wife back. Y'all are going to get your friend back. Y'all are going to have him back. I get to show how divine I am and everybody's going to have a happy ending, right? What did he do when he showed up? He wept. Why? He was angry. He was angry at evil. He was angry that death entered the world. Genesis 1 and 2 does not teach anything about death. Death was not part of the game that was there. And so what are we being told then? We're being told out of the wilderness, God makes you something sweet and me something sweet. Makes us more like Jesus. How would you like to be people that we forgive easily? That we're able to just, you know, what they did to me, I just forgive. I truly forgive them. Instead of hanging on to resentment and bitterness and being angry. You know what? That's what the wilderness does to us. It breaks us. We become people who don't anger so quickly. We become people who are able to forgive our enemies much quicker and to not stay angry and to not know the misery of staying bitter and resentful and vengeful toward people. You know, why is it we can't forgive? Well, I can tell you why. Because we feel superior than those people. I would never do that. I would never see that. I would never treat somebody like that. If you think like that, you don't know your heart. You don't know who you are. But again, what will the wilderness experience do to you? Solzhenitsyn, the great philosopher and writer in Russia, he said there's a fine line that divides the heart between bitter and better. And I believe that to be true. But in the wilderness, and I can only speak from my own experience, what the wilderness did for me, it created humility. It humbled me. I realized how courageous as I thought I was. I wasn't as smart as I thought I was. I wasn't as noble as I thought I was. I wasn't as unselfish as I thought I was. I wasn't as spiritual as I was. What the wilderness experience did to me, it amplified every weakness of my character. It did. And it will do it to you. And that's what it shows you. But out of the humiliation, you become people that are able to forgive. Out of the rock comes honey, comes that sweetness. None of us find sweetness in prayer unless we're in the wilderness. Where do I really get a sense of God and connection with Him? It's usually in the wilderness. It's usually in that brokenness. It's usually in that hardness of life is where I find God and have that connection with Him. I had that existential connection with God that begins to take place almost in the wilderness. I said that's not an exaggeration, but there was honey in the rock. I begin to transfer the evil experiences of the wilderness into sweetness. I become a much more courageous person. I become more joyful, more grateful, more forgiving. I become more like Jesus when I go through that. You know, and you can say, well, I've known people who've gone through the wilderness. They haven't come out sweeter. You know, they've come out resentful. They've come out angry at life and the universe and God that's there. But if you look at verse 13, there's that little word where he says, oh, that my people would listen to me. You just got to listen to me. If everybody in the wild, bitter or better, would become more like Jesus, if I would begin to listen to God. All right, so that brings us to that place then. How do I get this? How do I get honey out of the rock? Well, like I said, all of us are going to go through this, but how do I get that honey? How do I become a sweet person? How do I become more like Jesus in the world? There's four things I think that we look at real quickly. One is worship. Two is I've got to listen to the voice of God. Three, I've got to repent from those things that I worship more than God, those idols. And four, I've got to get involved in service to other people. All right, so worship, you know, one of the disciplines. Well, what's the last thing you want to do when you're in the wilderness? Go to church. I don't want to be around people. I don't want to hear their happiness. I don't want to hear their joy. You know, it's the old sheets over the head and close the blinds and you know, put on some real depressing music. You know, it's what we do. But remember, this psalm is about what? It's about the Feast of Tabernacle. There's a decree. There's an ordinance there. Verse 1, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. What's it calling us to do? It's calling us to praise. It's calling us to worship. And I would say probably one of the most important aspects of worship is music. You ever hear that song, that hymn that just does something to you? You know, that just moves you to the depths that you can't even put into words? Have you ever seen that picture, that vista, that view that you're looking at something and again, you can't put words to it? Or that scene in that movie or that line in that book that just moves the depth of who you are? I have a theory about that. I truly believe that it's remnants of Eden in every single one of us when we experience those moments. That's what Eden felt like all the time, was that depth, that experience that was deep down inside of us. That's what worship does. That's what music does for us sometimes. It's important. Derek Kidner, if you want to get a great commentary on the Book of Psalms, get Derek Kidner. He's dumbed it down for people like me. I don't have to read him three or four times. I get it the first time. But he said this about this particular psalm. He says, the mention of decree, ordinance, and statute raises the question, how can one rejoice on cue? How can you rejoice on cue? Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament finds this a difficulty, since there are always solid grounds for gratitude to God. And then he says this, in the most valid means for awakening your heart and reminding your heart of its corporate worship, but especially music. It's got to be part. If I'm going to in the wilderness, if I'm in that depths, it is one of those things that just moves me and brings me out. All right, so we've got this. We've got to pay attention to that. I've got to listen to that, and I've got to participate in it. You know, I've got to come to church and sing, oh, worship the King, all glorious above. We gratefully sing his power and his love. And it's the last thing that we do. I was not brought up in a Christian home. And when I did become a Christian, I started attending First Baptist Atlanta. And there was this old evangelist that Stanley got to come regularly. It was a guy named Leonard Ravenhill. Some of y'all may remember Ravenhill. And I remember he said something, and I'll never forget. He said, pray when you feel like it, pray when you don't feel like it, and pray until you do feel like it. And I thought, worship when you feel like it, worship when you don't feel like it, worship until you do feel like it. It's all part of the wilderness experience that we have to do to move our hearts towards God and not neglect that discipline of worship. Listen, if you're listening from home this morning, you don't want to come to church, best place for you to come if you're in that wilderness experience. Second thing to get through this and get the honey, we got to listen to God's voice. He says in verse 8 right there, when he says, hear, O my people, I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. How many of y'all have kids that don't listen to you? And yet they go down the street and the neighbor tells them the same thing that you were telling them, and they listen to them. Go figure. I don't know. But we need to listen to God. And it's in the wilderness that we get the sense of God. John 13:7 really didn't mean a whole lot to me until I got into the wilderness and it began to speak to me. You don't know what I'm doing right now, but later on you will understand what I'm doing. And that's in that wilderness experience. That's that we begin to experience. The third thing we got to do is we got to get rid of those things. And like it says in verse 9, there shall be no strange gods among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. We are idol worshipers in our culture. And in the wild, with the wilderness, and what it did for me, it began to tear down those things that I began to worship in my heart. My children, my career, who I was, my identity. You know, the wilderness just begins to break down. All those are good gifts from God. I'm grateful for them. But it's you know, part of suffering is unavoidable. I get that. We lose your job, it's painful. If you break up with somebody, it's painful. But when loss is greater to us than our relationship with God, then suffering is going to be 10 times greater. And the wilderness experience, it teaches us not to worship our idols. It does. And you know what? That sounds great, Forbes, but you know what? That's the tug of the human heart. How do I separate my faith from my children? How do I separate my faith from my spouse? How do I do that? How do I make God, you are it for me? You are above all these other things in my life. Because you know where we go when we go into wilderness? We go into the closet. We don't come out of it. We go into it. Because I don't want anybody else to know. And if I've had those idols, if I've had those things that I've worshiped more than God, in the wilderness is a time of self-reflection. The wilderness is a time of repentance. Because the wilderness magnifies my desire. I would say some in this room have a very Eastern Buddhist belief. And that is this. If I don't have any desires, then I'll never get hurt. If I kill all desires, if I don't want anything in life, then I will never be hurt. I will never suffer. I will never be disappointed. How many of all have said that when we've been hurt? I'll never like anything again. That's Buddhism. God's given us desires. God's given us those things to love and to cherish that give meaning and purpose to life. But yet they can't be above Him, above everything else, because He said it pretty clearly. You know what? You can't worship anything before me. I'm a jealous God. And then the fourth thing that we have to do to get that honey out is service to others. Service to others. And what does that mean? I remember in the darkest time of my life, a friend called me and he goes, "You want to go down and feed the homeless tomorrow?" I said, "Sure. What else I got to do?" We go down this area in downtown Atlanta, it's called the Bluffs. Highest crime rate zip code in Atlanta. you know, went down there. And when I got down there, I realized this is what I'm supposed to do. Did it pretty regularly for the next 10 years. Still go occasionally. Don't go as often as I used to. But what did it do to me? Got me outside of myself just for a few hours on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's actually how I met Jackie. A quick side note story, but my friend Scott, who's here this morning, he called me up and he goes, "I hear you're going downtown. Can I go downtown with you?" So we went downtown. And there was a ministry down there that Scott started talking to. And Scott said, I said, "Well, they're looking for a counselor." And Scott said, "I know somebody." So he introduced me to this ministry group. Well, Jackie and her son were connected to that ministry group. And go figure. God's at work everywhere. Yep. He's at work everywhere. But I've got to get rid of those idols and I've got to get involved in other people's lives. As bad as I don't want to, but I'm full of my self-pity, I'm full of my woundedness, I'm full of my despair, I'm full of my heartache and my depression, I've got to get involved in other people's lives, and especially people who can give me nothing in return. That's a gift. That's a blessing. And what does it do? You go home and you switch on the light switch and you become grateful. You turn on the hot water and you become grateful. There's food in the refrigerator for most of us, and we become grateful. That's how you begin to get the honey out of that rock that's there. All right. So you say, "Forbes, I got a problem with all this." You know, it talks about how he tested the people in the desert. When you and I get into the wilderness, I don't know about y'all, but I fail the test. I don't do well in the wilderness. I get mad. Okay, I understand the paradigm, I understand the process of this, but I fail the test and I fail it tremendously. I don't put God first. I don't listen to Him. I feel like there's no hope for me. But there is hope. There's hope for all of us because life is a wilderness. God put a rock in that wilderness. There's honey in the rock. And what if that rock is a person? What if that rock is Christ Himself and that He was tested in the wilderness for us? Remember, Jesus began His whole ministry with 40 days in the wilderness, and He was tested and He was tested and He was tested and He passed. He did everything that He was supposed to do. When you and I go into the wilderness, we fail that test. All right? That doesn't make me feel any better. You know, it kind of makes me feel worse. You know, if all Jesus was an example to me, could any of us live up to that example? No, it would crush you. It would crush me. Mother Teresa crushes me. You know, people I know crush me because they're such good examples. But He went into the desert to pass that test, not to be an example, but to be a substitute for you and me. In Exodus 17, where the water comes from the rock, it says this. It says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test God?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of the Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to God, 'What do I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take your hand, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now, Moses said, "You know, you guys just aren't failing the test. You're flunking out. You know, bad things were about to happen." And Moses was afraid, it tells us there in verse 5. And these people, you know, Moses was, you know, when God said, "Take your rod, take the staff with you," what did that staff represent? It was the judicial wrath of God. He smote the Egyptians, the Nile. It was the justice of God. And Moses is kind of saying, "I got the rod, guys. You know, it's coming because y'all been quarreling with God. You've been fussing at God. You've been murmuring at God. You've been complaining to God. And I got the rod. And it's about to happen right there." Now, Paul got this. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:2-4, and he says, "And we were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." When Jesus went into the wilderness, He passed. When you and I go into the wilderness, we failed. But what happened when Jesus died? The Bible says He made Him sin that knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness in Him. That He did that for us. Which means, when I believe in Jesus, God treats me as if Jesus had failed the test. And He treats you and I as if we had passed that test. The rod came down on Him. It doesn't come down on us. And I don't have to be afraid of God when I'm in the wilderness. Personally, I meet God in my failures is where I meet God. It's not in my successes. I'm grateful for the successes. Because the rod came down on Him. When He was on the cross, and this is where we have to embrace that cross, He experienced the cosmic rod of God. He experienced the cosmic darkness that you and I don't have to experience darkness. He experienced the cosmic abandonment of God that you and I, we feel abandoned, but we're never abandoned by God. We can sing that hymn that says, "I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." And one of my favorite hymns, it's not a real popular one, it's by John Newton. He says, it's called "These Inward Trials." He said, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may findest seek thy all in me. Do we not have our earthly schemes to find joy? We do. And what does he do? He breaks us of them. He breaks us. He humiliates us. He brings us to that place where we cry uncle in the wilderness. If I seek shelter in the blood of the Lamb, it takes me out of slavery. And where does he take us? To the desert. And what do we find in the desert? We find the rock. We find the honey. And we find Christ in our lives. And he makes us sweet. And he makes us more like Christ. Let me close with this one story. It's a one-act play. I guess it's called an actlet. An actlet or something like that. Any actors in here? You might probably correct me at the end. But I found this in John Stott's book. It was The Cross of Christ. It didn't cite the author. I don't know who wrote this, but this kind of illustrates everything. It says, at the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. Some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pricky brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattoo number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endure terror, beatings, torture, and death. In another group, an African-American lowered his collar. What about this? He deemed showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. So far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all the sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, nor fear, nor hunger, nor hatred. What did God know about all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each group sent forth their leader. They'd chosen, for they had suffered the most, a Jew, an African-American, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the plain, they consulted each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. For God to qualify to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think he's crazy and out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly, terribly alone. And let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throngs of people that had assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. That was his wilderness that he did for you and me. That's what he did for each one of us in this room. You might be in the wilderness experience today. You're not alone. He is with you. He's in that rock. And he's there with you. If you're there today, lay it down. If you're there without him, invite him in. This is what it's all about. This is what he did for us. Make that experience real in your heart.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.